I should like to read to you this evening from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, where the apostle describes something of his divinely inspired purpose in writing this second epistle. Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and for ever. Amen. Last week, in our ongoing examination of the affirmation of faith, we were considering more particularly the subject of the resurrection of the body, and remarked how that the personal return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the day of judgment are three subjects which are intrinsically connected together and belong to the same point in time and history, which is to say, at the end of time and history. For these things belong together. The occasion upon which Christ shall return will be the selfsame occasion upon which the dead shall be raised. The trump which heralds his coming will be that same trumpet sound which awakens the dead. The voice of authority and command with which he speaks and announces his return will be that same summons which brings forth the bodies of those that have died, and likewise effects a transformation in all that remnant of humanity which remain alive on the occasion of his return. And he will have come, and he will have effected resurrection in order that he might then enter into judgment and exercise judgment upon all humanity and effect that division of which the scriptures speak between the sheep and the goats, between those who are his people and those who are not, between the saved and the lost. These things, Scripture makes abundantly clear, belong together. And many errors and false doctrines have been invented and propounded by the false division of these events one from another. But in respect of the resurrection of the body, we reminded ourselves how that man is comprised of parts which are physical and those which are not physical. But that body, soul, and spirit together comprise the man. And whilst death puts those component parts asunder, yet nevertheless it is the purpose of God that they should ultimately be reunited. Which is why we practice the proper burial of the dead, a subject which time did not permit us to make particular reference to last week. But in evidence of our belief in these things, we denounce altogether such abhorrences as cremation and other means of disposal of the dead. We bury the dead in confidence of a coming resurrection, in the same manner that one plants a seed in confidence of its coming forth again. Likewise, the body is committed to the ground, pending that day of resurrection, whilst the non-physical parts of a man's being, soul and spirit, return either to God who gave it and enter that heavenly realm with the spirits of the just made perfect, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, pending that last great day of the Lord, or else they are consigned, as the account of Luke's gospel makes clear, to hell, as it were, remanded in custody against that day which is yet to come, when they have their day in court. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, we have great evidence for it, not to be found from science or from human history, but from that glorious gospel history of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only individual who has come forth from the grave in the manner in which we will ultimately come forth from our graves, in the power of an endless life, in a resurrection body, raised in a form which will live eternally. And indeed, all humanity will ultimately be raised in this same way, be that for the resurrection unto life eternal or the resurrection unto damnation. Yet nevertheless, it will be the case for all that they shall be transformed into this particular form and likeness. These things, though marvelous, Christ himself tells us to marvel not at it in incredulity, for these things are so and shall come to pass. In this intervening time, we receive them like Abraham did by faith, believing that God is able to raise the dead and will do so, until that time when we share a glorious part in the reality of it. And so we come tonight to point 13 in our affirmation of faith, where we make this statement that we stand for the day of judgment. That there is to be a day of judgment. And this is a very important matter. Because, as you know, the world is inclined to look at things from its very worldly and temporal perspective, and to imagine that this life is all that there is. If they do wrong, they perhaps have some anxiety that there might be some repercussion, whether legal or practical, there might be some consequence in this life. And if there appears not to be, then they pride themselves on having gotten away with it. And indeed, one hears of certain criminals who do not get captured, let us say, by the police, or do not get brought to court, and ultimately they die, and men and women of the world are inclined to say that they have escaped justice, that they have escaped justice. And there are those who consider this to be profoundly unfair, and they look at the situation and events that unfold in this world and in this life, and they see people living perhaps openly immoral and sinful lives, who yet nevertheless seem to get away with it and to enjoy it, and others who appear to live in a morally upright fashion and yet receive little recognition or reward. And men and women of the world are inclined to cry out at the imagined unfairness of this situation. And alas, that same attitude can creep into the minds of Christians also. That we think a situation is unfair. That God's dealings are unequal, as Ezekiel describes it. That there is some miscarriage of justice with God. The scriptures say, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. For by far the greater part of humanity will die before the day of judgment. Their bodies will be committed to the ground. But quite apart from meaning that this, from meaning they have escaped or evaded justice, they are merely pending it. For we believe in a day of judgment, a last great assize, one final court session, in which the whole world will be the courtroom, and in which the defendants will be every man or woman who has ever lived and ever died and ever sinned. And there will be a judge. There will be a judge. Now, of course, humanly speaking, there are various criteria and qualifications which an individual needs to meet in order to function as a judge in a legal context. Of course, one of those things, at least by the English legal system, is that they be a judge belonging to the English judicial system. We would not expect, were we to be charged with a crime, to go to court in another land or to be tried by a judge belonging to another country and to an entirely different jurisdiction or legal code. We expect to be judged by an individual who is our own countryman, working by rules which apply in our own country. We would likewise expect that the individual entrusted with judgment is himself free of criminal charge and conviction. As you are probably aware, to have a criminal record is a considerable impediment for those seeking particular occupations in the field of law, because certain criminal activities preclude an individual from serving, whether as a barrister or indeed as a judge of certain categories. The individual who is going to function as judge needs to meet the requirements of the law pertaining to him himself. But of course, an individual might be our fellow countryman and might himself be clear of any charge or conviction and have a clean criminal record, have an entirely clear record, and yet still not be able to function as a judge. For example, you or I assembled here could not begin to sit in judgment upon any other person. We could not take ourselves to Exeter, let us say, and take the judge's place the next time that a trial is called. And this for two very simple reasons. For one, neither you nor I have ever been appointed to be judges. We do not have that appointment. We do not have that commission. We have not been made a judge. We do not belong to the bar, and therefore are not authorized to exercise judgment upon any other individual. And similarly, even if we were to get that far, if we were to perhaps pose as judges to make some impostage at least that far and sit in the judge's seat, our deception would soon become clear, for we would not have any power to consign an individual to prison or to any form of punishment. Or likewise, if we considered an individual should be released from custody and set at liberty, we have no right or power to do that either. These simple features, then, are some of the requirements and qualifications for an individual to act and function as a judge. They must belong to the nation and to the same legal code as the individual who is judged. They must themselves be clear of any demands of the law upon them. They must have the appointment. They must have the power and authority to exercise or revoke a penalty. What shall we say then concerning the day of judgment of which we speak in this point of our affirmation of faith? Is there any individual who could possibly fill the office of the judge of all mankind? Is there any individual who meets some of these particulars which we have just described at a universal level? To belong to the same nation and legal code as those with whom he will enter into judgment, to be entirely clear of any corruption or charge himself, to be appointed, to be authorized to act in that capacity. Listen to this in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Forasmuch then, says the Apostle Paul to the gathering of Greek philosophers at the Areopagus, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. With this statement, we might like to couple the words of John's Gospel, chapter 5. And here in John's Gospel, chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking and says in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Here, between these two statements, the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Acts, and these from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn how fully and completely one individual fulfills the requirements to be the judge of all mankind, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He, in particular, is given this function and this role to execute judgment upon the earth, because he meets the requirements of it. You see, God in the Trinity of his being is described as the judge of all the earth. That, you remember, was what Abraham said concerning God: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" But the particular person of the Trinity to whom that work of judgment is committed is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in John chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And there is a very particular reason for this. You see, were the first person of the Godhead, were God in the essence of his spiritual being, to execute judgment directly upon humanity, then some might protest and say, "This is unfair, this is unreasonable. For God does not know what pertains to the human condition. God is in no position to stand in judgment over me, a mere man, for he has no understanding of man's state and what it is like to be human. And there is some disparity here in the judgments of God." It would, of course, be an entirely false and unjustified complaint. Yet nevertheless, that any reason for controversy or contention be utterly removed. God has committed the work of judgment unto Christ. And for this work, he is thus uniquely qualified, for, as he says there in John 5, he is the Son of Man. He knows what it is to belong to the human race, to be tempted in all points like as we are, to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is entirely qualified to sit in judgment over you and I, my friend, because we are human and he too has taken part of the same. It is as though he belongs to our nation, to the same legal code to which we belong. He meets that criteria. The Lord Jesus Christ then meets that first point which we made of sharing humanity with us and being the Son of Man. But of course, then further, if he is to be judge, he must be free of any charge of corruption or sin himself. And this is true. As Hebrews tells us, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and in that sense, separate from sinners. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there is no sin, as we learn from the epistles to the Corinthians and of Peter and of John, taken in combination. And some might say, well, this is all well and good to claim that this man, Christ Jesus, is entirely free of sin and therefore uniquely qualified to sit in judgment over all humanity. But is there really any proof of it? What evidence do we have that this is actually the case? God, we are told, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This, you see, is the assurance and the guarantee. Here is a proof, though God is not obliged to give any, of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose again from the dead, Peter tells us at the commencement of Acts of the Apostles, because it was not possible that he should be holden of death. The Lord Jesus Christ uniquely has risen again from the grave already, because he uniquely, of all that have ever been born of a woman, is entirely free of sin. Death could not keep its prey, because it was not lawful for Christ to be held holden of it. It was not fit that Christ should be kept in that state of death, for he had no personal sin. The curse of original sin was not passed upon him, and thus, when he had suffered for the sins of those for whom he died, he came forth from the grave. God gives evidence to the perfection of this judge, this man Christ Jesus, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He is entirely free of any sin or corruption himself, and is thus uniquely qualified to act as the judge of all mankind. And further, we see that he has been appointed to that role and capacity. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and we are told he hath ordained that man by whom he will judge the world in righteousness. Christ is ordained. Christ is appointed. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Or indeed, as the Apostle says in Acts 10, verse 42, and he, that is God, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is appointed and ordained and commissioned to this role and function as judge. He has not presumed upon it. He has not appropriated it for himself. By the highest authority which it is possible for there to be, namely that of triune God, the Son of Man is charged with this office of judge, and ordained and appointed thereunto. And we find that there is still this further criteria required of a judge, which the Lord Jesus Christ meets. Is he of power to execute sentence, or likewise to revoke sentence? Does he have the power, as it is required of a judge, to consign someone to incarceration, or likewise to have an individual who is exonerated released? This the Lord Jesus Christ does. That is why, in that passage that we read in John chapter 5, the fact of Christ's exercise of judgment is coupled with this: the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, the ultimate sentence of the law of God is death. Not simply physical death. Even man can execute that sentence. But the matter of spiritual death, utter separation from God, of eternal death, consignment to hell. And likewise, the ultimate reward of the law of God, that glorious discharge which it procures for them that are justified, is life. Life, of course, man cannot give or sustain physical life indefinitely. He certainly cannot impart spiritual life by his own means. He cannot promote a man to heaven by his own means, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. He has power to exercise sentence. He has power to set the captives free. And you see, this too is evidenced by his own resurrection. God hath ordained that man by whom he will judge the world in righteousness, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ's coming forth again from the grave proved that he had power over the grave, had power over death and hell. And this he explicitly states, you remember, in those words with which he greeted the Apostle John upon Patmos, where he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." The Lord Jesus Christ can reverse the death of the body. He, in salvation, reverses the death of the soul. He, by bringing his own believing people unto glory, reverses the curse and penalty of sin, which was eternal death, which was a second death, a death which lasts forever, the punishment of hell. Christ has power to save his people from that. And likewise, he has power to consign the unbelieving, to consign the lost to hell. Yes, to raise their mortal bodies that they should come to judgment and appear at this great assize, and power to consign them to eternal punishment, that they should have a resurrection unto damnation. He has the keys. He has the power. He has authority. He is, therefore, the judge of all mankind. And he is coming for that very purpose. Romans 2, verse 16, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Before him, we read in Matthew 25, shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, said Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. You see, these things belong together. The appearance of Christ, his second coming, will be for the purpose of raising dead bodies and bringing all humanity before the bar of divine justice at the last great assize. We stand for the day of judgment. The scriptures leave us in no doubt concerning it, the reality of it, the truth of it, the timing of it. These things will come to pass. God is sovereign. He has appointed the day. He has appointed the judge. And as we read there in 2 Peter, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God sovereignly keeps this world. God sovereignly maintains this planet spinning upon its axis until all his purposes for it should be fulfilled. Not willing that any one of his chosen people should perish inadvertently or accidentally, but that every single one of them unto whom he has appointed salvation should come to salvation. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. There shall be no miscarriage of justice. There shall be no escaping from justice. We could have read in the previous chapter of 2 Peter how that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. My friends, the reality of the coming of the day of the Lord, his return for the purpose of judgment, has been prophesied to humanity since seven generations from Adam. For Jude, in his epistle, tells us of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You see, it is here speaking of that return of the Lord from heaven, bringing the spirits of the just with him. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It has been a stated fact since even before the flood. And that flood, Peter reminds us, should stand as a stark reminder that things will not always continue unchanged, that matters will not persist indefinitely. But just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The world, which then was, you remember, the order of things in that creation at that time, were that beneath the surface of the earth was a great body of water, while above the earth there was that continual mist and that water suspended above the sky. The exact meteorology of it we can only guess at. That was the order of things in the natural creation before the flood. And those waters were raised up by God for its destruction in a temporary way. Do you ever consider, my friends, what geologists know of the earth as it stands now? Beneath its surface, fire, heat so intense that rock itself is in a molten form, intermittently spewing forth from the earth in volcanoes here and there. There is fire under the earth, and it is there, reserved for the day of judgment. Reserved against the day of judgment. When God himself, when sentence has finally pronounced, will raise it to a flame and cause it to break forth, as indeed the waters under the earth broke forth for that flood upon the antediluvian society. And Peter tells us in no uncertain terms how the end will be brought upon this present material creation. How that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and that all these things shall be dissolved. There will be a day of judgment, as surely and as certainly as there was a flood. The Lord is not slack. The Lord is not tardy in these matters. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord has appointed the day. Let us also notice, friends, that all humanity will be called to the judgment seat of Christ. They must all appear there, saint and sinner, believer and unbeliever. It is there in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The outcome of that day of judgment will be profoundly and immeasurably different for the people of God, by contrast, with the sinner. But let none imagine that the saint is exempted from the experience of judgment, because we are not. John describes how he was given a glimpse of it in Revelation 20 and verse 12, where he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." All our deeds will be called into account. Everything. Everything. And my friends, the sheer number of defendants involved and the question of time will be immaterial, for time at this point will have ceased. It will not be an issue for all to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and for all their deeds to be examined, up to and including The Lord tells us in Matthew's Gospel, every idle word which we have ever spoken, every idle thought that we have ever entertained, all will be called into account. The sin, the evil, the wickedness will not be overlooked. But likewise, on account of the equity of God, the good will also not be forgotten or omitted. And we will be judged according to our works. And likewise, we are told that the circumstances in which we lived will be taken into account as well. There will be a degree of judgment according to our privilege, to our opportunity. Do you remember what the Lord had to say to the inhabitants of Capernaum and around Galilee, who had the unspeakable advantage and privilege of the Son of God in human form in their midst, performing miracles, preaching the truth directly to them? He said this, "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." He said, "It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." The conditions in which we lived, the advantages and opportunities which we had, will be taken into account. Our ignorance or knowledge will likewise be weighed in the balance. Luke 12:48, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more." There will be judgment made according to works, according to privilege and circumstances. The judge of all the earth will do right. And you and I, the people of God, will have our part and place there. Let me remind you further of the words of 1 Corinthians. "For the manner in which we conduct our lives as Christians will be brought into a particular scrutiny." Speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle is speaking to believers and describes how that a great foundation is laid for their souls in the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which foundation we build as the Lord's people. "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Every work will be called into account for the people of God as much as for the sinner. In fact, if anything, for us more particularly. And I say it tremblingly, even to myself, those who are given opportunity and office within the church and amongst the Lord's people, says James, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." My friends, we who have had such opportunity, such advantage as the true people of God, should expect to be examined the more closely. And yet, As we reflect upon these things, and with fear and trembling rightly so, let me remind you that we are already told the outcome of that day of judgment. The scripture itself describes what the ultimate result will be for the people of God. For, says Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. God has purposed that those whom he has chosen in a past eternity, those whom he called by grace in time, will be justified, will by virtue of his grace and through the exercise of faith, be cleared of every charge, have the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed unto them. What shall we say then to these things? Says the apostle. Weighing these things together and considering the truth and implications of them in the light of the coming day of judgment, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And my friends, here is a tremendous thought. Here is an awe-inspiring, soul-overwhelming thought. God, who has appointed a day of judgment, God who has ordained the judge by whom he will call the world to account, that same God called you, believing friend, chose you in a past eternity, called you in time, and has purposed your justification. That is his design and plan. And the thought goes still further. That man by whom God will judge the world, that same glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that judge who holds, as it were, the gavel in his hand, has the power of life or death at his word, we might be able to discern upon his hands certain wounds. For that same individual who is judge is that same Son of Man, Son of God, who was not spared, but delivered up at a former time for us. My friends, God, who has appointed that day of judgment, has decreed your justification and mine, fellow believer. That Lord Jesus Christ, appointed to judge the world, has already himself paid the penalty of your sins and mine, already wrought the righteousness to be imputed to you and to me. There can only be one outcome for the child of God. There can only be one conclusion. Who, asks the apostle, shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect when it is God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth when it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? My friends, that day of judgment, whatever its nature may be for you and I, it is called the great day of the Lord. It is called the notable day of the Lord. It is called the terrible day of the Lord, and none of these words without reason. It will be a day of account. It will be a day of reckoning. It will be a day when all our sins are seen again in their dreadful composite, in their cumulative total, and they're never seen again for eternity, and remembered no more, and put as far from us as it is possible for them to be. We stand for the day of judgment and the justification and acquittal and glorification of all the people of God. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 282. 282, which, speaking of that occasion, says, "Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound." Number 282. I shall ask Peter to play the tune through for us.
Thank you.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.